This morning, I want to talk a little bit about camping. Now, when I say camping and you look out the window, you're probably thinking, you're a Fruit Loop, man. I'm not going camping right now. Don't even have a thought of going camping. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about what camping is. And I know that when I mention the word camping, there's probably a whole host of ideas floating around in our noggins out there. For some of us, when we think of camping, we think about, like when I was in the Army, camping then was a shelter half. I mean, it was a little bitty, thin piece of canvas that we got to maybe snap up together with a buddy of ours. If we had a ranger buddy, if not, we tied it to a tree. But it was a shelter half. It was canvas. You rolled out your gray quarter-inch foam, and you laid it on the ground. You put your sleeping bag on it. You got in. You zipped up, and that was camping. And when you got up the morning, in the morning, you had to take your clothes out of the sleeping bag so they stayed warm. And so that's what some of us think of when we think of camping. And some of you are automatically turned off by that idea of camping. I'll just tell you, you haven't lived until you've camped that way. Then you can truly appreciate air conditioning and lights and all those other things. But that's what some of us think of. I know for some of us, we've graduated in our idea of camping to full tents, rain flies, air mattresses, sleeping bags. We sleep nice and warm. We got the flashlights, we got all those things. And that's what some of us might think of when we think of camping. Others of us, when we think of roughing it, we think of a fifth wheel or an RV, right? You know, I was on the internet and I was looking, and you know, they got fifth wheels now, RVs now, that have granite floors. They've got fireplaces in them. There's one of them is in the undercarriage. You can drop it down. You can pull your car out so you can drive once you're parked where you're supposed to be. And that's what some people call roughing it. Other people are like my 8-year-old daughter. Your idea of roughing it is a hotel room at the Holiday Inn or, you know, the Sheraton or someplace like that. For you, that's pushing it to the extreme. You really are challenging yourself to rough it in that way. I know we all have different ideas of what we think of when we think of camping. This past summer, I took my family on a camping trip. You know, I thought, well, we'll just go out and be a part of nature and we'll just reconnect. And so we took our tent. We got a 6-man tent for 5 of us. So we took our tent, got it all set up, got our campsite set up. We started out at Mammoth Cave National Park. So we get there, get everything set up, the tents up, get the fire going, and we break out, you know, everybody's favorite camping food, the hot dog. And we start roasting wieners, you know, and all this stuff. Fire's going, and then it starts raining. All right, I can deal with it. All right, we got the dogs, they're cooking. I'm trying to get those done. Kelly's getting the kids in the tent, 8. Well, let's see, they were 8, 6, and 4. That's the ages of our kids. So she's getting those in the tent, those kids in the tent. I'm fixing up the dogs, putting them on the buns. The buns are getting soggy because it's starting to really come down now. We're getting all this stuff together. We run in the tent. We're sitting on the floor. We're eating. That's okay. And then we play a card game and all this stuff. And then finally, you know, we say, oh, it's time to go to bed. Well, we get ready to lay down and half the tent's wet. And so we have all the kids laying on our side of the tent because mom and dad's side is going to be the dry side. And so all the kids are coming over here and they're laying on our side of the tent. And so all 5 of us packed into half of a tent. And we sleep. And I get up that next morning. I realize that when I was 18, I could sleep on a quarter-inch piece of foam on the ground and get up and be fine the next day. But at 41, all the body parts just don't move right the next day when I got up. So we went into town and bought an air mattress. The next night, we slept all right. And the kids, I got them one. They slept on their side. We slept on ours. I figured if it rained again, they'd float and not get drowned. So got them an air mattress. We all slept there. It was great. Next day, we get up, and there's this big, huge downpour. I mean, it just starts flooding everything. 4 inches of rain in 2 hours. And so when I got back to our campsite, I opened up the stuff. I was going to dry out sleeping bags because, see, our rain fly had little pinholes in it, and that's why everything was getting wet. And so I was trying to dry out the sleeping bags, got them all laid out to dry out. The sun was out, and as soon as I got sleeping bags laid out, it started raining again. And this is when I looked at Kelly, and I said, camping is supposed to be fun. This ain't fun. I'm 41. I have nothing to prove to anybody. Load the kids up. We're getting a hotel room. So we went in town, and we roughed it at the Holiday. And when we got there, we opened the door, and Mackenzie, she stood there. The air conditioner here, because it was over 100 degrees every day when we were there. It was in August. She opened the door, and she just stood there, and she went, oh, this is camping. She went in and laid down. And so I know we all have different ideas about what camping is. And what I want to talk to you today is about another camping trip. We've been talking about Simple Christmas, and we said that Christmas was a mission trip. It was a mission trip that God took. He came, and he came to be with his people. And so when Jesus came, he didn't come to stay permanently on this earth in a bodily form. God in flesh was not here forever. It wasn't a permanent situation. It was temporary. Much like when many of us go on mission trips, we go and they're temporary trips. Or when we go camping, they're temporary trips. Same thing here with God. And if you would, I want to invite you to turn over to John chapter 1, verse 14. And there we'll see what John's talking about this missionary trip, this camping trip that Jesus took. So here's what it says, John chapter 1, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please feel free to grab one of those Bibles under the chair in front of you and turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible, put your name in the front of it, take it home with you. That's our gift for you this Christmas and every Sunday. But John chapter 1, verse 14, here's what John wrote. He said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And circle that word dwelling. That's the key to this whole passage here, is this word dwelling. So we're going to look at it in just a second. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now just take a moment. Circle, like I said, that word dwelling. It's the Greek word skenao, and it means to tabernacle. Now, anytime you hear that word tabernacle, that should usher you back to the time when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and they built the tabernacle. And it wasn't permanent. It was temporary. It was put up, and it was taken down. But it's the place where people came. It's where God met with the people. And so the word that John is using here is the same idea, this word dwelling, and he's to tabernacle. And so Jesus came to tabernacle with us, to pitch his tent, if you will, with us, with you and me, to make a camping excursion with us. And this word has great imagery. It paints for us one pitching the tent, just like Jesus did. Now, to hear this in its full force, we got to back up. We got to look at John 1:1. So journey back up to the top of this with me, if you would. In the beginning, before time began, before the first light of day ever proceeded, before anything was, before anything had ever come into existence, in the beginning was the Word. That's when he existed. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's who we're here today to worship. This Jesus. This is the Christ that we're here to experience, that we're here to give our full devotion and love and worship to. That's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here. And this is the Word that became flesh. This is the God that before time began, took it upon himself to come into tabernacle, to pitch his tent, to be God in flesh with you and with me. So the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And if the Word was God and the Word became flesh, then God became flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. And Jesus Christ was human and Jesus Christ was God. And he was God-man. Not God in human form. Not a human with deistic attributes. But he was God-man. It's together. It's something that our minds have a hard time wrapping our minds around. He was God-man. And then this image of pitching a tent carries with it the reminiscence of, like we were saying, with God leading the Israelites and journeying with his people. The tabernacle in the wilderness and the dwelling is clearly seen as temporary. It's not a permanent structure. But John's anxious to make it clear that the coming of the Word into human life was fully witnessed. It was testified back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. I mean, Moses had written about this. Abraham had passed this on down to others. I believe that this picture of pitching a tent with us implies that God wants to be close to us. He wants to be familiar with us. He wants to be on common ground with us. That he wants a lot of interaction with us. If you were to come into a community and build yourself a palace and put up a great wall around your palace, what message do you think you would be communicating to the people that lived in that community? You'd be communicating a message of, you're not allowed in here. I'm superior. Stay out. Do not enter. But see, this picture that John is painting for us is one in which Jesus came, God in flesh, came and pitched his tent among us. If you were to pitch your tent in my backyard, it would mean that you would be involved in the common day things of life with me. You may have to use the restroom, so you'd use mine because you're in my backyard, and I don't want you using the restroom in my backyard, so you'd come in. You'd be in my house. You would sit down and eat at my table. You would see me as I discipline my children. You would see how I treat my spouse. You would see what I do behind my privacy fence because you would be pitching your tent in my backyard. That's the picture that John paints for us of what Jesus did as he came as God in flesh, as he tabernacled with us. He wanted to be and have in common with us and to know us and that we would know him. I believe this is why God took on human attributes and he came here and he was fully man and he was fully God and all that stuff. But he came to pitch his tent in our human backyard so that we would have a lot of dealing with him, a lot of interaction. And in this verse, John elaborates on the importance of the Word making his dwelling among us. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just take a little bit of time and I want to look at the importance of Jesus pitching his tent, of Jesus making his dwelling among us. What's this got to do with us? What's it look like for Jesus to make his dwelling, to tabernacle with you and with me? Okay, so let's work through this as we reflect on John 1:14. The first thing we see is that Jesus' dwelling brings deliverance. Now, you might miss it if you don't look closely. And right here at the very beginning, it says, "And the Word became flesh." And that word flesh is the Greek word sarx, and it means a living creature. It means human nature. It means carnal knowledge, which can lead to sin. But the way John is using it, it in no way implies that the Word was led into sin, that the Word sinned. But he was tempted in every way as you and I. He truly was flesh. And because he took on flesh, he brings about deliverance. Only the Father's glory is explained in this. The Father's glory, the acts of might that Jesus laid out, the obedience to the Father, even to the point of the cross, through the flesh, he resisted those temptations. He resisted those sinful attacks that came on him. Only this witness, a full commitment, not mere impartation of knowledge, gives rise to the faith. Jesus was fully committed to the Father's will. And I got a question for you. I want you to ask yourself this question this week. Spend some time wherever you're at. I mean, if you're at work or if you get to be at home with your family or whatever you're doing this week, I want you to ask yourself this question. What are you committed to more than Christ? What are you committed to more than Christ? Hope you write that down because I hope you reflect on that. Now, sitting right here on Sunday morning, hey, the Sunday after Christmas, hey, I got up and I was here at church, so I'm a pretty committed person. No, what are you committed to more than Christ? Now, for some of us, it might be church attendance. Some of us might be more committed to church attendance than we are Christ. Some of us might be more committed to our families than we are Christ. Some of us might be more committed to our jobs, no matter what they are, than we are to Christ. What are you committed to more than Christ? Hopefully, you won't find anything you're committed to more than him. But we might. So as God, as Jesus, donned the robe of flesh and he stepped into the world as Jesus, he encountered all the temptations that each and every one of us has ever encountered. He encountered the physical limitations that you and I have. He encountered the spiritual attacks that we encounter. He encountered the emotional distraught that we have at times. However, in this, he never, ever sinned. But he identified with mankind in his weakness. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us this, and I want to read it to you from the Message, okay? This is what it says in the Message. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. He rescued us because we were dead. We were dying. So he rescues us by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. So it's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. It was for people like us, like you, like me, with real names, that have real jobs and real homes with real children, that make real messes that we have to really clean up. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Sarx came in flesh, just like us, and he encountered every detail of human life, and he had to do that. Then, when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. Anything you've gone through, Christ can identify with. Why? Because he came in the flesh, and his flesh brings deliverance. His dwelling brings deliverance. Jesus' life was lived as fully human, and that he lived it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cannot forget about the power of the Holy Spirit that's so involved in the life of Christ. The empowerment of Jesus through God, the Holy Spirit, is repeatedly stressed in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit and then given the title Christ, which means anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptized people in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit and declared that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Jesus also promised that he would go so that the Holy Spirit would come and be our counselor. He had to come in the flesh so that he could leave, so that he could send the counselor that would come and convict us of our sins, but then counsel us in the hard times of life once we've accepted Christ and understand that he's there for us and that we need to be there for him. We need to be fully committed to him, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 goes on to say this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." See, Jesus came in flesh to forfeit his flesh for you and for me, to become the atoning sacrifice. That means that he made the payment. He gave up his flesh to make the payment, to make us right with God, so that we could be delivered from our sins, so that we would no longer be scared to death of death. So without his dwelling, there is no deliverance. Without him pitching his tent, without God in flesh, there is no deliverance. Because the law could expose sin, but it couldn't take it away. Christ in the flesh could. Jesus' dwelling brings something else. Jesus' dwelling brings delight. Notice the word glory that's used there. I'll read it again. "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Twice the word glory is used in this one verse. John is saying that we have witnessed his glory, and it is a glory that could only come from the divine. The word glory is the word doxa, and it means honor, it means praise, it means dignity, it means worship. And John uses this word to paint a picture depicting the absolute perfection, the excellency, the supremacy of Christ as an equal part of the Godhead, not as inferior to any part of the Godhead, but as equal, wholly equal to all the Godhead. He's God, man. You see, Jesus pitching his tent with us brings delight to the Father, and it brings delight to the followers. Now, sometimes we don't recognize it as followers, but it does. So let me just walk us through a couple of things of how Jesus brings delight to the Father and the followers. First of all, he brings delight to the Father and the followers as a prophet. How does he do it as a prophet? Well, the role of a prophet was to bring forth the truth of God's Word so that men and women could transform their lives into the kind of lives that would truly honor God in everything they would do or say. Imagine how delighted the Father must have been when the Word became flesh. The truth of the Word was now walking and breathing and teaching all who would listen. The Father must have been delighted to see the true meaning of his Word fleshed out and encouraged to be lived out by the human race. Mark Driscoll, in his book, Vintage Jesus, he says this. He says, as a prophet, Jesus is to be understood as the truth-telling, boldly confrontational preacher who attacks our sin. He doesn't just point it out. He attacks it. He confronts it head on with force. He attacks our sin, our folly, and rebellion by rebuking us and commanding us to repent. That's what he desires. The desire of God has always been to see mankind repent and turn to him. And this is what brings delight to the Father. Man's not going to repent if his sin is not pointed out to him. And Jesus, as prophet, he points out the sin of mankind so that they repent and bring delight to the Father. Now you might be saying, how does somebody pointing out my sin bring delight to me? I don't want you pointing out my sin. Jesus, I want you to butt out of my personal business. I'll just go to church and I'll keep keeping up the good faith, you know, the good front. But don't come pointing and meddling in my business. But it does delight the followers. When Jesus reveals our sins to us through the Holy Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, then we're convicted. And when conviction is accompanied with repentance, which means turning away, it leads to joy. It leads to that thing that you see the rest of the world searching for, wanting, desiring. It leads to that joy, which will truly bring delight to our lives. No, money's not going to do it. Health isn't going to do it. Family isn't going to do it. Christmas trees and lights aren't going to do it. Presents aren't going to do it. The one thing that's going to give us joy is when our sins are confronted and we're convicted and we repent. That's what leads to joy. And trust me, that will lead to delight in your life. Those of us that have accepted Christ, sometimes we have to go way back to the moment we accepted Jesus. Do you remember the delight you had? You know, if we really had that delight when we're singing that joy to the world, we'd be smiling and singing it with great enthusiasm because we've experienced it and we remember it. That's the joy. That's the delight that we can have when we turn from an old life, when we realize that we've cut the chain of bondage of sin and death. And we have this great life, this eternal life that comes only through the Son that leads us into that right relationship with the Father. There's another way that Jesus brings delight. He brings delight as a priest. He stepped in and he became the priest. Now, the role of a priest, many of us know that the role of a priest is to stand as the go-between between God and man. And that's why we're now all a priesthood of believers. So my role is not to be your go-between between you and God. You have that right because we're a priesthood of believers. But Jesus, during this Jewish time, he came as a priest also. He was the go-between. And it's because of him being the priest that we no longer have to have a priest that stands in between us and God. And we all have direct access to God the Father. But it's because Jesus came as priest also. And the role of priest was to be that go-between between God and man. And he would bring the hopes and the fears and the dreams and the sins of all of God's people before God. The priest was also to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people, demonstrating just how serious sin was in their lives, and that the only way to atone for the sin was through the death of innocent blood. And Jesus was not only priest, but he was the ultimate priest. Jesus is the ultimate priest. He stands as the go-between between you and God. He has made you right in the eyes of God. Jesus is the ultimate priest as he offered the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate shedding of innocent blood. Jesus, the ultimate priest, not only offered the ultimate sacrifice, but was himself the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind. You see, Jesus did the hard work of atoning for our sins, of paying for our sins to God so that we could be made right in the eyes of God. And when God looks upon a man that has accepted the blood-driven work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he doesn't see a sinner standing in his presence. What he sees is a redeemed human being covered, soaked, drenched in the blood of Jesus. And that's what's paid. That's what makes us right in the eyes of God. The desire of God is to have His created beings in a right relationship, a proper relationship with Him through the work of Christ, through the work of Jesus as priest. And only through Him as priest can this be accomplished. This delights the Father, and it brings glory to Him. And this should also delight us, in that when our sins are revealed, we have a high priest, as Hebrews 4 says, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our brokenness, and He makes us complete. Jesus also brings delight as a potentate. Now, some of you don't know what that word potentate means because they didn't teach it to you in school, because I know because somebody told me. I've never heard that word before, but potentate, and it just helps me remember, you know, prophet, priest, potentate, the P's, they keep it going. But a potentate's a king, if you didn't know. And Jesus, whether you want to admit it or not, He's a king. And whether you want to admit it or not, He is your king. Now, you may have been drugged here. You may have come not of your own free will today, and you may not want to be here and all that, and that's fine, but we're glad you're here. But I want to tell you that you are still a subject to the King. Jesus is your King, whether you acknowledge Him or not. He is King over every square inch of creation. He's a King over all of humanity. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Paul describes Him this way. He says, therefore, God exalted Him. He lifted Him up. He praised Him to the highest place and gave Him that is the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what happens when you come into the presence of a king. You fall on your knees. And when you come into the presence of the King of all kings, you confess, whether you're in the earth or under the earth or wherever you're at, all are going to proclaim who He is. The word Lord means master or king, and Jesus is king over all kings. And here's something else. Jesus is also king over our little kingdoms. Many of us are quick to acknowledge Jesus is king of the universe, that He holds it all in His hands, that He has ultimate power and supremacy over all things. But where we have a hard time is surrendering our own little kingdoms over to Him. But He's still king over your little kingdom. He wants to be king over your little kingdom. But for a lot of us, we have a hard time with this. We don't want to yield our personal will to His will. We don't want Jesus sticking His nose into my personal business, into my personal life. But you know what brings delight to the Father? You know what brings delight to God? Is when His subjects submit to His rule. When His subjects yield their will over to His will for their lives. God's will is always best for your life and for my life. Now I know we can be tempted to think that I know better. The way I want to do it's always going to be better, because it's got my best interest at heart. I'll let you in on a little secret this Christmas season. God's not interested in what is your best interest at heart. God's interested in what's best for His will. He's interested in what's best for His kingdom. And that's a hard teaching for some people. That's a hard teaching for people that have this self-centered mindset. But the God we serve, the God we worship, wants His will to be your will more than anything else. We have to give our personal kingdoms over to God. We have to surrender them. And our failure to see Jesus as King over all creation in general and over all our life in particular leads to nothing but hypocrisy. It leads to secrecy. It leads to shameful privacy as we continue to live in darkness. We delight when we realize we are not kings over our kingdoms, but servants of the Master. Without His dwelling, there is no deliverance. Without His dwelling, there is no delight. and without his dwelling, there is no devotion. God in flesh, as Jesus pitched his tent among us to reveal the grace and truth of God, which should cause us to live a devoted life unto God. See, right at the end, he was full of grace and truth. Jesus revealed God's glory in his person. As he tabernacled with us, he revealed the glory of God. He revealed God's works in the flesh. He revealed God's words in the flesh. And the glory of the old covenant of the law was a fading glory. But the glory of the new covenant in Christ is an increasing glory. As we walk with Jesus each and every day, grace abounds all the more, says Paul. The law could, as I said earlier, the law could reveal sin, but it can never remove sin. But Jesus Christ, God in flesh, as he tabernacled among us, he came with fullness of grace and truth. And this fullness is available to all who trust in him, because what he did is he not only revealed sin, but he was able to remove it by the covering of his blood. The law had been received by Moses from God and then given to the people through Moses. But the grace and truth of God was manifested. It was embodied in Jesus. And it's available to each and every person that believes in that. The appropriate response to Jesus Christ is to turn away from sin and to run as hard and fast as we can to him alone. According to Christ, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the one God to be worshipped pitched his tent and made his dwelling among men. And that's Jesus, God in flesh. Complete devotion to Jesus means complete surrender to him. It's not a partial surrender. It's not the kind of surrender that's comfortable and makes me look very religious, but it's the kind of surrender that puts God first in each and every situation of life. It's the kind of surrender that says, God, your will be done. And again, this is not an easy teaching. You see, people would come to Christ and say, hey, we want to follow you. And he would remind them that following him was not always easy. That it means you may have no place to lay your head at night if you really want to follow me. It may mean that you go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you follow me. It may mean that you leave your family behind so that you can go where God's calling you to go. See, our American idealism of church and its safety and its protection really needs to be confronted, because our churches are becoming weak in America because we've made Christianity look safe. What Christ calls us to is a real adventure. And it's a real dangerous lifestyle, because it doesn't look like the rest of culture. But we are to live counterculturally, never to live like the rest of people. When Jesus calls his disciples, he was calling them to complete devotion to himself. Jesus was calling them to abandon themselves. He called them to leave certainty for uncertainty. He called them to leave safety for danger. He called them to leave self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prides itself on promoting ourself, Jesus told his followers to crucify themselves. Lay down your will to be right. Forget about what you want. Forget about what you think you deserve. Live the way I'm telling you to live. Not me, no. Live the way the Word of God tells each and every one of us to live. Live the way the Holy Spirit convicts you to live. And you'll find that it's not safe. Until we crucify ourselves, we cannot be completely devoted to God. We keep jumping off the altar. The other question I want you to wrestle with this week is this. Are you completely devoted to God? Simple question. I hope you think on it. I hope you meditate. I hope it stirs you in the pit of your stomach. Are you completely, without reservation, devoted to God? I think it's a growing process. I really do. I think it happens each and every day. Am I completely growing in my devotion to God? You see, God was completely devoted to us. He was completely devoted to Himself, and that He wants us in a right relationship with Him. And so Jesus pitched His tent and made His dwelling among man to deliver man from bondage, while delighting the Father's name and calling us to complete devotion. So are we going to be devoted to Jesus as He was devoted to God's will and gave His life as the greatest gift man could ever know? You have a very simple choice. Accept it or reject it.